One of the interesting things to ponder as we look to this particular section of Scripture is how this is as a collection of boxes within boxes. It's kind of like one of these gifts you open and there's an outer box, and then you open it up and there's another wrapped box on the inside. You take that box out and there's yet another box within that one, and you keep going and going and going until finally, you know, whether it's an engagement ring or something, it's actually a small gift of intense meaning, but it started out with this huge wrapping. And what we're looking at here, of course, is that every one of these boxes is of vital importance to us. We start out with the entire canon of Scripture, all 66 books. Then there's a box, you could say, within that of the New Testament as the part that is specifically addressed concerning Christ and the gospel. And then you look within that, there are the four gospels. And you look within that, there are the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that tell the story of the doings and the sayings of Jesus, following very much a similar and parallel structure. And then within that, you have the gospel of Matthew. And then within the gospel of Matthew, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Within the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. And we are always to keep in mind that context is important. So it's not just that we're reading these verses in isolation from the rest of the New Testament. We have here in this focal passage this pattern prayer that Jesus gave his own disciples, and it fits within the larger context. And the larger context immediately is warnings about how not to pray. And that's really important. And on the Sermon on the Mount, there is a great deal of what you might call negatively directed teaching. And it's what has to happen in any good teaching context. It's what has to happen in the engagement between parent and child. It's what has to happen if you're writing an instruction manual. Not only do you have to say, do this, you have to say, don't do that. And so there is the positive teaching where we're saying, do this, do this, do this. And Jesus says, and when you are praying, and when you pray, there's the positive part. But there's the negative part. Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. That's verse 7. And he says in verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So Jesus says, when we pray, it is to be in the privacy of our relationship. The relationship between the sinner and the Savior, between the creature and the Creator, between the finite human being and the infinite God who created us. And when we do so, we are to pray in meaningful words. It's very, very interesting that when you look at verse 7, in the do not there, do not use meaningless repetition. Now, there are a couple of ways that that could play out if we're really honest with ourselves. For one thing, it could be meaningless to start with. And there are words used in prayers. There are words used in devotion. There are words used in all kinds of what is this vaguely defined as spirituality, the words that are basically meaningless. They have no content to them anyway. But then there are opportunities where we can take a meaningful word and we can make it meaningless by sheer repetition. We can take a good word and we can just use it over and over and over again until it no longer seems to have its meaning. Jesus says, do not do this. Every word is to be meaningful. And as we began looking at the Lord's Prayer last week, we saw that every single word is meaningful. This is a relatively short prayer. It's a pattern prayer. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and when he does so, it's the elegant, incredible simplicity and directness of this prayer that may have our attention from the very beginning. Pray then, Jesus says in verse 9, in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Now, when we looked at this verse last, we were looking at the incredible revolution that takes place when Jesus invites us to refer to God, to address him as Father. This is an incredible revolution. It's a revolution because in the Old Testament, less than 20 times God is referred to as Father in any sense. And in every one of those contexts, it's as a national father to Israel. But in the New Testament, in the four Gospels alone, Jesus refers to God as his Father 60 times. And not only does he refer to God as his Father, he invites his disciples to do the same. Pray then in this way, our Father We looked at the word Abba. It's the most familiar and intimate word used of a child for a father. It still connotes respect. It still makes very, very clear the distinction between the child and the father. It's still a word of implied relationship. It's a word also, though, of implied intimacy. Our Father, Abba, who is in heaven. Now, we can skip over those four words, who is in heaven, very quickly, without pondering for even just a few moments what they might mean. If we were careless, we could just pass over that, as if it's a way of saying, it's this God and not some other God. It's not the God who's an idol over there in the marketplace. It's not a God who's represented by a statue in this pagan temple. It's a God who is in heaven. It's that, but it's more than that. One of the most important expressions in the scripture to establish the distinction between the creator and the creation is to point out that God is not trapped within the created order. God is not in this created order as is his creation and as are his creatures. God is in heaven. The word heaven here refers, of course, first of all, to what was imagined above the earth. And it is, we rightly speak of heaven above. We rightly speak of the heavens. But this is speaking more specifically of the fact that God is removed from us. He is transcendent. One of the great theological balances we have to keep in mind, and we always have to have framing our reality, is the balance between transcendence and immanence. And that sounds real heavy, and it is, but just follow with me. God's transcendence speaks of how he is away from us, higher than us, above us, beyond us. God's immanence speaks of how he is present among us. And Christianity is very honest. The God of the Bible is presented as transcendent, but also by his grace and mercy, immanent. But his immanence is not his presence among us as a part of creation, but rather his Spirit's present among us as he is present in all of his creation by his Spirit, and then specifically his bodily presence among us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's exactly what, for instance, we read about in the opening to the book of Hebrews, where it says in many ways God has spoken to us in the past, and the prophets in many and diverse forms, but now he has spoken to us in a Son, in the Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Our Father who is in heaven is a balance between the immanence and the transcendence. The immanence explains why we can refer to God as our Father and why we can do so with justification. We can refer to God as our Father, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He has made himself our Father, and because of what Jesus is now doing for us. Even here, by the time we reach the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is telling his disciples that a part of his mission was so that by his coming, and as we know, by his death, burial, and resurrection yet to come, by his coming, he has made it possible for his disciples to know God as Father. Now, there's a very interesting thing about the fatherhood of God, and this came up in the commentary that I, along with others, wrote on our confession of faith, because one of the things that we have to discuss is this phrase, the fatherhood of God. And, you know, it's very interesting. You may remember that during the 1960 presidential election, there were certain insinuations about Boston culture with John F. Kennedy running for president, and especially the old Boston Brahmin culture, of which he, by the way, was not a part, being Roman Catholic. And that was the culture that used to be summed up in what they called the Boston Unitarian Creed. And that Boston Unitarian Creed was belief in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. They thought Boston was the very center of the universe. And you think of that little couplet, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. And you can realize how this whole idea, the fatherhood of God, can become misconstrued. And that's why our confession of faith and many other Christian documents are at pains to say that God is the father of all as creator. But his fatherhood is a relationship that is known in a special way only to those who are in Christ, who through Christ have come to know what it means to call God Father, who through Christ and by Christ's work on the cross has accomplished atonement, and by the fact that we have come by faith to Him. We've been justified by faith. On that basis, then, the Apostle Paul says we're no longer as slaves. We're now adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. And since we have not the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption, we can call unto God as Abba, Father. And so what Paul is saying there is that by the gospel, by the work of Christ, those who are in Christ can do exactly what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. This passage we know is the Lord's Prayer. We can say, Our Father. But we must also follow up and say, who is in heaven? Which makes clear that we understand He is the transcendent creator of all. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the one, as the Old Testament makes clear, whose very word, whose very voice causes the entire universe to tremble. He is the transcendent God who is above us and beyond us, the God who will judge us as He has also made us, but He's also the God who comes near to us in Christ, near enough to us in Christ that we can call Him our Father. So that very first line establishes the balance we need. And we need always to keep this in mind. Our Father who is in heaven. That who is in heaven is not a throwaway line. Those are not extraneous words, kind of filling this up as if it needs a poetic stanza. Those are very, very important words to make clear. This is the God who came near to us in Christ, but He is also the God who is in heaven, transcendent above His creation. The next line, hallowed be Your name. Now that is one of those words that, if we're just honest about our vocabulary today, is one that we do not often use. We don't speak of the word hallow very often. It means to make holy. And so even when you think of the holiday that became Halloween, it was known as All Hallows Eve, and it was the night before, in the old Christian calendar, All Saints Day, and so it was the night before the saints, the holy ones, so it was All Holy Eve, or All Hallows Eve, and then it just became shortened to Halloween. That's just a reminder to us of how our language often betrays things. You know, people that say that word have no clue what they're actually saying. Most of the people who just use that word have no clue that its original meaning is about making holy. And that's exactly what it is. Hallowed be Your name. Now, there's an interesting thing to think about right there. This is kind of like the biblical question that we encounter from time to time, and that is, how can God's glory be greater and lesser? If God is absolute, infinite transcendence, if God is absolute perfection, if God's holiness is a part of who He is, and He is, as He must be, at all times infinite and infinitely perfect, then how can His glory wax and wane? How can His glory be lesser and greater? And the Bible also answers the question it raises, and it tells us that God's glory is really two-dimensional. There is, first of all, the internal reality of who He is. That never changes. You know, God is not more God today and less God at any other moment. He doesn't go back and forth. There's no measurement to say He's more this day and more that the other. He's infinite in His perfections. The only way to even speak about Him, as Scripture teaches us, is just to call Him the Holy One, who is always holy. But God's glory is also seen more visibly at some times than others. So it's not that God Himself is waxing and waning. It's not that God Himself is greater and lesser. It's that His visible presence in creation is greater here and lesser at some other time. Greater in this occasion than in some other places. Seen here, but not seen there. Let me give you an example. Let's say that right now, we have the opportunity to be looking at a spectacular sunset. We are, say, at a beautiful beach where the sun is setting in the west, and we're watching the sun go down apparently into the water is what it looks like, this massive sun, and we see the sky turn all these hues of purple and orange and red and magenta and all these different colors that often come. And then we're looking for what people in those parts of the world call the green dot. That's what happens when all of a sudden the last rays of light over the horizon come, and there's this kind of green glow for just a few instants, and then the sun absolutely fades. And we're watching that. And let's say we're watching that and we have no idea who God is. We're watching that sunrise, but we have no idea who God is. We're just watching a sunrise. And so we're standing there looking at it, and we can talk about the phenomenon as we're observing it. We can talk about the atmosphere. We can even try to come up with a scientific explanation. Here's what's happening with the refraction of the solar rays coming along. And as the sun goes deeper into the horizon, those rays come with a more acute refraction. And it's like a prism. And now all of a sudden, the sun's rays are bouncing off of all the landscape on the horizon. And that is throwing up color. And then there are colors in the atmosphere with different bands of the atmosphere, different pollutants even in the air that can create different colors. And like a prism, all of a sudden, all these colors are refracting. We can look at that. And we can talk about how beautiful it is and what a magnificent scientific demonstration this is. Well, down the beach is a couple. And this couple, they're both believers in Christ. They're deeply committed Christians. They've studied the Scripture. They're looking at the same sunset. They're seeing the absolute same panorama. They're looking at the identical phenomenon, but they're not looking at it the same way. They're looking at it thinking about the fact that God has created such a planet and operates it under such conditions that such incredible beauty results. You see, the first party looking at it would just have to say, this is something of a cosmological accident. It's very interesting how this has come about. And it's also something of an accident of meaning. In other words, this is where, from an evolutionary standpoint, you have to talk about accidents of meaning. In other words, we read meaning onto that that's not really there. The clam looking at that sunset's not impressed at all. The trees on the shoreline aren't impressed at all. But human beings, because we are meaning makers, are looking at it saying that must be meaningful because it's so spectacular. It creates a kind of awe within us. But that's about all they can say. Meanwhile, the Christians looking at it are saying there is a holy, awesome, sovereign Creator God who is giving us glimpses of His glory in this created order. It didn't have to be this way. There didn't even have to be creatures on earth that had eyes to see it. There didn't even have to be life here in the first place to be able to observe it. God had a purpose in putting us here even tonight to look at that sunset. God had a purpose in giving us eyes to see it. God had a purpose in putting this color throughout all the universe. And so this couple's looking at it saying, what an awesome God. Look how God is showing His glory in the midst of His creation. Right down the beach, people are looking at it as an accidental atmospheric condition. Now, God's glory is not greater or lesser in the heavens. But God's glory is greater where it's seen than where it's unseen. It's not God who's changing. It's the subjectivity of those who observe His creation and observe His works. That's where it changes. God's glory is more evident where people sing praises to His name. God's glory is more evident where people listen to the preaching of His word. God's glory is more evident, obviously, where people know Him. That's one of the points that Paul's making in Romans chapter 10. The same thing with His holiness as with His glory. God is not more holy after we pray this prayer than He was before. God is not less holy if this prayer is never prayed. The interesting thing about this line is that it says, hallowed be your name. Now, this is very important. It raises the obvious question, how can we make God's name holy? How do we do that? It's holy just in terms of who He is. It's holy just in terms of what that name is. To put it as simply as possible, what it means to hallow the name of God is to speak of His name with reverence and to hold up His name as His name. You remember God named Himself most spectacularly in the occasion when Moses confronted the bush that burned but was not consumed, this burning bush. Out of this burning bush, Moses heard the voice of God. He took off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. God called him to be his agent for the Exodus, to lead his people out of bondage to Pharaoh. It was Moses who was then called to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." But Moses had to ask the question, "But who do I say sent me? I've got to have a name." And that's where God named himself, the sacred Hebrew tetragrammaton, those four letters, Yahweh. I am that I am. But you know, that's not the only place God named himself in Scripture. He names himself elsewhere. Now, a name is of infinite importance here. This is true not only for God, but it's true in a lesser sense, not an infinite sense, but a finite sense for each one of us. We should care about the dignity of our name. We should care about the reputation of our name. You know, one of the things that a father should say to his son is, you know, you don't mess up this name. You protect this name. My ancestors gave this name to my great-grandfather. He gave it to my grandfather. My grandfather gave it to my father. My father gave it to me. And now, son, I give it to you. You maintain this name. Protect this name. This name means something. That's true for humans, far more for God. God names himself. You'll recall that in Genesis chapter 2, God brings all the animals by Adam so that Adam can name all the animals. And you'll remember that the formula was that whatever Adam called the thing, that was its name. It's an enormous power that God gave to Adam. It's an enormous responsibility. Because to name something is more than just to put a label on it. It's to speak about its essence, in the same way that once we come to know someone, their name is really indistinguishable, inseparable from the person. Adam even got to name Eve. And we are told in Genesis 2, he named her woman because she was taken out of man. This is after he said, "Behold, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She should be called Eve because she was taken out of man." But humans do not have the authority in Scripture to name God. God names himself. Nowhere in Scripture does God say to his people, "Go ahead and name me, whatever you like. You come up with it. I can live with anything. Be creative." You know, to the contrary, he says, "This is my name, and you honor my name." Because God has the authority to name himself. He does so explicitly in occasions such as the burning bush. He does so explicitly, for instance, in verses like in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, where we are told that the Father gives the title Lord to the Son in light of his perfect obedience to the cross. Therefore, he has given him that name which is exalted above all other names, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And you remember what every knee bows to and what every tongue confesses, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are a lot of biblical names for God. God names himself in different ways. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he names himself with compound words like Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. El Shaddai, the God of power. He names himself in so many different ways. But the most precious way he names himself to us is his Father. And when we say, "Hallowed be your name," we're praying, "God, we want your name and your reputation to be known. We want your holiness to be visible in creation. We want your sanctity, your moral perfection. We want the fact that you are perfect in every way to be declared in the midst of your creation. We know who you are. You're not a finite God represented by an idol. You're the infinite God who created the universe. We know who you are. You're not a God of arbitrary power who simply flings the thunderstorms and the lightning and the tornadoes at us because you are a God of whim and a God of whimsy, but because we know that you are the God to the contrary, who rules over all things by the power of your word. Hallowed be your name." Just the last week or so, I wrote an article based upon something coming out of Tucson. I wrote this article on April the 27th, just a little over a week ago. reporter in Tucson reported that some of the churches there are no longer using the word Lord in worship. Let me just read to you from the article. This is from the Tucson paper, the Arizona Daily Star. At Tucson's largest Episcopal church, St. Philip's in the Hills, the creators of an alternative worship service called Come and See are bucking tradition by rewriting what have become prescribed ways of worship. For the faithful, that means God isn't referred to as Him, and references to the Lord are rare. Lord has become a loaded word conveying hierarchical power over things, quote, which in what we have recorded in our sacred text is not what Jesus understood himself to be, end quote. St. Philip's Associate Rector Susan Anderson Smith said, quote, the way our service reads, the theology is that God is love, period. St. Philip's deacon, Thomas Lindell, added, quote, our service has done everything it can to get rid of power imagery. We do not pray as though we expect the big guy in the sky to come in and fix everything. Let's just stop there for a moment. You know, the assumption of those speaking here in this article is that we get the authority and the right to name God. We'll just name him what we want to name him. We don't like Lord because we say it has too many hierarchical references. We'll rename him something else. You know, our great companion, our mentor in the sky. You know, you can come up with almost anything. But here's the dishonesty in this. And it's just blatant dishonesty. It's the kind of dishonesty that's almost so breathtaking. You wonder how anyone can say it with a straight face. First of all, they argue that the word Lord, quote, has taken on hierarchical meaning, as if it didn't mean that from the beginning. You know, as if Jesus was following his disciples rather than his disciples following him. You know, when Jesus said to his disciples, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say, he wasn't saying, don't worry about the word Lord, I can follow you as well as you can follow me. This hierarchy stuff, we got to get rid of this. Let's just be a bunch of companions here in Galilee. That's not the Bible. That's not the New Testament. That's not honest. I mean, after all, you talk about hierarchical overtones. How much more hierarchical could it be than every knee bowing and every tongue confessing on the entire planet of all whoever lived in the entire universe? It didn't take on hierarchical overtones. It started out that way. If anything, it has less hierarchical overtones now than before because we do not have in our minds the power of this word in its original meaning. The second thing that's absolutely dishonest here is where this woman, associate pastor, says, quote, in our sacred text, this is not who Jesus understood himself to be. I mean, again, how can someone say that? You know, it would be convenient if they actually read the New Testament. You know, you read the Gospels, it's impossible, honestly, to make a statement like that. Jesus is saying, come follow me, not, hey, don't worry about it, I'll follow you. And he's not saying, "Look, listen, how do you guys think we ought to pray? Let's have a seminar on prayer. You know, Peter, how would you pray? Philip, how would you pray? No, he said, when you pray, pray like this. You know, that's authority. This is nonsense. One of the major denominations decided that just over the last year that they would receive a report allowing new language for the Trinity. You're going to love this. Instead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they said that can be too restrictive in worship. We'll come up with new triads. Here's some of the triads that are in the report they received. Rainbow, ark, and dove. Speaker, word, and breath. Overflowing font, living water, and flowing river. Sun, light, and burning ray. Lover, beloved, and love. Rock, cornerstone, and temple. Now, this is perhaps the most complex of all, and I fail to see how this could easily be put to music, but nonetheless, fire that consumes, sword that divides, and storm that melts mountains. Now, I'm sorry, I don't mean to make light of this, but you got to know a committee was at work on that one. Let me read it again. Fire that consumes, sword that divides, and storm that melts mountains. And then this one that had the most attention, and rightfully so, compassionate mother, beloved child, and life-giving womb. You know, not only is that non-biblical language, that's unbiblical language. The Bible is at pains to be very clear that God is not a female deity who gives birth to the earth. That is precisely the kind of paganism that the Old Testament and the New Testament are at great pains to identify as wrong. But there are people who say, look, you know, using the word father, using the word Lord is just patriarchal, it's hierarchical, and it's masculinist. It's the patriarchy just reeks in this language. Well, here's the deal. That's how God revealed himself to us. You have a basic question right here, and you have to solve this question. It's the biggest question. Does God get to determine the terms by which we will know him, or do we? Does the creature get to set down the terms? Here's the God we're going to believe in. If you're this God, we'll believe in you. If you're not that God, I don't want to believe in you. The God I believe in, and I hear this from people all the time when I debate in the media or talk on the radio, I hear this is all the time where people will say, I don't want to believe in a God who? Well, just think about that formula. You know, what if the God you don't want to believe in is the God who is? That's going to be a really bad day. And I mean that with all seriousness and with as much compassion as I can muster. That passage that we've recited repeatedly in Philippians chapter 2 says, on that day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and those even under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's not going to be a theology seminar where people talk about the God they want to believe in. That's where they're going to meet the God who is, in Jesus Christ the Son. We have no right to experiment with the name of God. We have no right to suggest revisions in the name of God. God, as presented in the Bible, is not male, but he is Father. Masculine words are what are used. If we don't like that, we just don't like the God of the Bible. He is not a physical body, and so it's wrong to call him male. But he is Father, and he does present himself to us in purely masculine terms so that we would understand him. There's something important to that we are to understand. It doesn't mean that men are like God more than women are. That's a misappropriation. That's a denial of what we read in the book of Genesis where it says, male and female created he them, in the image of God created he them. There's no doubt that both men and women are equally made in the image of God. But there is an order in creation and there is an order in the universe that is described by God even in naming himself as our Father who is in heaven. And as we spoke when we were talking about this last, that doesn't mean that we measure God by the analogy of our earthly fathers. It means that we use that first relationship in its purest form as a way of understanding what it means to know a heavenly Father. But it also means that God as Father judges earthly fathers rather than vice versa. Hallowed be your name. God takes his name very seriously. In the Ten Commandments, you'll recall God speaks of this with his name and speaks of just how important it is to him that his name be recognized. And the God who likes his name is a God who takes so seriously his name that when he delivers the Ten Commandments, he starts out by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So this third commandment speaks specifically to this. In the context of God declaring himself, even as he's giving the law to Israel, he says, you respect my name. Do not use my name in vain. Jesus says, when you pray, don't use vain repetition. Don't use meaningless repetition. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult things for evangelicals, because we are accustomed to a certain evangelical vocabulary. It comes quite naturally to us. And we've already talked about some of these phrases that just kind of roll off of evangelical lips so easily because we've known them ever since we were little children. We've heard people pray them. You know, we've heard them mentioned over and over again in prayer. And so, you know, all of a sudden, if we're going to pray, we can just line up a bunch of these phrases with which we're comfortable. And we can just speak and repeat these things. And that is meaningless repetition. Or, like some Christians, we could simply repeat the thing over and over and over again, as if we might have some kind of suspicion or confidence that by the sheer repetition, somehow this is going to get God's attention and he'll answer our prayers. Jesus says, don't play those games. Don't insult God by taking his name in a trivial way. Don't insult God by piling up meaningless phrases and just uttering them as if they're meaningful when actually you're not even hearing yourself say them anymore. Instead, pray simply and honestly. When you pray, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven. When you pray, start out by acknowledging who it is who is the object of your prayer. Who is it? To whom are you addressing yourself? It's to our Father who is in heaven. This is the God who is transcendent over all his creation, but who has loved us so supremely in so many ways, but now especially through his Son, that we are authorized to call him Father. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, by my prayer, my hope, my purpose is that your name will be seen as holy. Father, when I pray this, I'm praying, hallowed be your name, because my prayer is that in me, your glory will be manifest by my obedience, by your grace to your word, your holiness will be seen. Hallowed be your name. But again, we need to note what we noted as we began looking at this pattern of prayer. The first person singular actually is not here. It's the first person plural. Our Father who is in heaven. Not just me and mine. Me, myself, and I. It's our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We're not praying to God as if we are the sole concern of his universe. We're not praying to God as if we are a church of one. We're praying to God even when we are alone as the one who is our Father. Saying that first as Christians in the company of fellow believers. Our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Once we've named God, and once in a spirit of submission to him, we have declared that it is he who is in heaven, and once we've declared that it is his name that is to be made holy, then we can proceed with the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we can ask, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then we can pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have to start right if we're going to be able to proceed through the prayer in a way that is also right. And the way to begin is to know to whom we are praying and to know that we're not only authorized but instructed to pray our Father who is in heaven. And then we are to pray with purpose, hallowed be your name. Let's pray that God would be hallowed, his name would be hallowed in our midst in the week to come. Until next week, we meet again. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that your name will be hallowed. We pray that because of your people, declaring your name, praying in your name, sharing the gospel in your name will be more visible in this creation. Your glory will be more tangible, more observable, more openly declared, more boldly proclaimed. We pray that the holiness of your name, the holiness of your own name, will be more at the forefront of our thoughts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.